2 Kings chapter 17. The concept of exile has changed a great deal through the modern age. Today, to be an exile is to be a victim of oppression, a refugee hounded out by men of violence, or perhaps a political protester who cannot be tolerated by their country of origin. Exile is the title for an agency specializing in photographs of refugees, asylum seekers, and protest movements. Its images are a profoundly moving catalogue of injustice and tyranny. To see the faded snapshots of family members who were taken away 5, 10, 50 years ago in some political crackdown is to be taken into the darkness of power over truth and justice. To be an exile in the modern age is to be a victim. But that's not how the word was understood in much of history. There was a stigma attached to exile. An exile was one whose crimes against society and the state were so great, so intolerable, that they had forfeit their place in that society. Those leaders of rebellion who were just too dangerous for any kind of reform were driven into exile. Exile was a punishment for crimes against humanity. In the Bible, exile is the punishment for crimes against divinity. 2 Kings 17 is all about the permanent exile of the northern kingdom of Israel from the promised land because the people refused to trust in the Lord God of Israel. Look at verse 18. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Now verse 20. The Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. The reason we're studying this chapter is that this is the very situation that the whole world is in tonight. Being thrust out of the presence of the Lord God is the big story of the human race that dominates our whole lives, even today. Not a moment goes by when the fact of our exile from the living God does not shape and control us. Our bodies are constantly decaying away into death. Our hearts are constantly troubled with our dark and selfish desires. Our minds are clouded with ignorance and lies. All of these dominating facts are symptoms of exile from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right from the beginning of the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden of God, the story of humanity's rebellion against the living God is a story of exile. Our crimes as a race are so great, so intolerable to the divine persons, so dangerous to goodness and justice, that we had to be driven out of the presence of the living God into exile. The judgment of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit against us is that our hearts and minds and actions and speech are so profoundly offensive to civilized society that we are exiled from the company of heaven. The whole world, with all its inhabitants, has been cut off from the life and light and company of the Father who sits enthroned in heaven. If we followed the big picture of the Bible, following the history of Israel right up to this point in 2 Kings, we've seen how that great cosmic exile has been addressed by the Lord God. A land was set aside and promised to Abraham and his faithful descendants. This promised land was a sign and symbol that the world would return from exile, return to the fellowship of the Spirit through the promised Messiah King. When Israel was delivered out of slavery in Egypt to live in the promised land, Israel was given the law of the Lord. This law not only granted great blessings of health and fertility to Israel in the land, showing that the world would one day be delivered from death, decay, and disease, but the law also described a holistic lifestyle that reflected the heart and mind of the living Lord. In placing his people in this symbolic promised land, the Lord asked that they be a witness to the world in its exile, a beacon showing that the living God had not forgotten that he had a promised Messiah who would one day bring an end to the exile from paradise. This holistic lifestyle of justice, goodness, and generosity was set down in great detail, all focused on the love and fear of the Lord God. But right from the beginning, blessings and curses were written into the life of Israel. We can read it all in Deuteronomy 28, but we won't do that right now. But it's recalled here, these laws of the Lord, in verse 13 of 2 Kings 17. Do you see that? The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. If Israel was careful to follow this life, trusting and loving the Lord, then they would enjoy life in that promised land as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah who would achieve the end of that cosmic exile. However, if Israel turned away from that life, fearing other gods and idols, then, and it was long prophesied that this would be the consequence of that sin, if they did that, then they would be exiled, driven out of that promised land. In these past weeks, we've studied the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and we've seen how the people of the promised land were falling further and further away from the liberty of the law of the Lord. Terrible evil had been committed by the leaders of the nation, crimes against the character of their Lord God. False gods had been worshipped, and man-made idols being set up in prime sites all over the promised land. The inevitable consequences of this had followed. Children had been murdered. Property had been stolen. Political corruption had been rife. Sexuality had been debased and degraded. We've seen that the one nation of 12 tribes had been divided up into two kingdoms, one in the south of two tribes still attached to the house of David, and the other of 10 tribes pursuing an independent course in the north. The Lord God had sent faithful prophets who had spoken the divine diagnosis to both kingdoms, and it was this: the curses of the law were coming. The Lord God's judgment was on its way. The Lord God's extreme patience was finally wearing out. 2 Kings 17, that is where his patience ends. And the northern kingdom is destroyed, driven totally into exile, never to return. So when we read the events of 2 Kings 17, 1 to 6, we're not reading about some random historical war. We're arriving at a concluding stage in a story that had been running for hundreds of years. The reason that the northern kingdom of Israel was deported is not to be found in Assyrian foreign policy or changes in the balance of power in the region. Now let's look down 2 Kings 17 verses 7 to 9. Here's the reason for it all. 2 Kings 17 verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord, the God who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. The massive and terrible historical events of verses 1 to 6 are opened up to deep analysis through 2 Kings 17, so that the readers of the Bible down the ages would learn the lessons of the exile of Israel. These events are recorded and analyzed in such detail because they teach us fundamental truths about the Lord God of Israel and the human race. Fundamental facts about the way he will deal with us all in his ultimate judgments. The terrible and utter destruction and permanent exile of the northern kingdom of Israel is explained and analyzed by the prophets of Scripture because it tells us what is the inevitable outcome for all those who follow the example of that ancient, unbelieving nation. Professor Van Gemeren from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School puts it like this, a very helpful comment on this chapter. Through the ministry of the prophets, the Lord revealed in miniature the terrible effects of the day of the Lord on the nations and kingdoms of the world through the exile of Israel and Judah. The exile, though a harsh and cruel punishment, was a just one. The people had acted treacherously against the presence of the holy and glorious God of Israel. The Lord God revealed in miniature through this exile what would happen on the day of the Lord. The pattern of Adam and Eve's exile from Eden happened again in this exile from the promised land, and it will happen again on the day when Jesus appears to judge the world. Sometimes this constant repetition of the same basic pattern of the Lord's dealings is referred to as, sometimes technically, as typology, the way in which types or patterns can be recognized throughout the Bible. To put it in this technical language, Israel's exile from the land was a typological repetition of the cosmic exile of Adam and Eve, and a prophecy of that permanent exile into hell that will happen on the final day of judgment. So in 2 Kings 17, we find ourselves in this basic pattern of exile from the presence of the Lord that was not only seen in Eden and will not only be seen on the final day of the Lord, but was fundamentally seen when God the Son was exiled from his Father on the cross, bringing to an end the cosmic exile of the world. The northern nation of Israel would never return from exile. Verse 23, do we see that? The Lord removed them from his presence as he'd warned through all his servants the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they're still there. Never returned. The southern kingdom of Judah went into exile and learned lessons and were restored and repented and were restored to life in the promised land, but the northern kingdom never did. There's been tremendous speculation about what happened to these lost tribes of Israel. From the origins of Afghanistan to the ancient Britons, from stories based in Indian folklore to stories based in parts of the African continent. Unbelievable diversity of stuff. However, there's no biblical importance or gospel value in any such investigations. As far as the living God was concerned, the failure of the nation to embrace his covenant and law meant that they had forfeit their existence as his people in the promised land. As far as the Bible is concerned, that nation had no more future at all. It doesn't matter how those people were dispersed. The nation had no more future at all. To sin against the living God, to fall in with the pattern of life set by the world in its rebellious exile, is to have no future at all. It is to plunge headlong into that exile of the outer darkness that awaits at the end. The fate of that northern kingdom, as it is described for us in this chapter, stands as a clear and unambiguous warning of the final consequence of resisting the compassion and patience of the Lord God. When his patience runs out, when we stand before him at the last, there is only final and unending exile, unless we have found an end to exile through trusting his promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. I remember reading this history from 2 Kings and similar such stories many times as a child. And every time I found it incomprehensible why people would follow the practices mentioned here, why people would behave like this, why would people who could trust in the living God and his promised Messiah turn to such obviously foul and evil practices? Look at the end of verse 11 and 12. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." Why do that? Look at verses 14 to 17. They would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he'd made with their fathers and the warnings he'd given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves 2 idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. When I read all this as a child and similar passages, it seemed strange to me. Why would anybody do such things? It doesn't seem possible. If I'd looked more closely, I would have seen that the answer is given repetitively through the passage. Verse 8. They followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. Verse 11, they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. Verse 15, they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." Verse 33, speaking of the international people who replaced Israel in the promised land, who had been instructed in the law of the Lord God. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they'd been brought. Finally, verses 38 to 41, the Lord had made his covenant with Israel, saying, "Do not forget the covenant I've made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices, even while these people were worshipping the Lord. They were serving their idols. Here is the darkness and impotence of the sinful human heart. Having been instructed in the law of the Lord, even still, a heart that has not been changed by the Spirit of God will continue in its allegiance to darkness rather than light. Matthew Henry, the great 18th century Bible scholar, put it like this: they worship the God of Israel for fear, and their own idols for love. They worship the God of Israel for fear, and their own idols for love. The heart still loved the way of unbelief, the way of darkness. Sure, they were prepared to go along with allegiance to the living God as far as public practice went. But in private, in secret, in their own homes, in their own personal lives, the foreign gods, the man-made idols, and the evil practices won all the devotion. Their desires were fixed on the lifestyles of the surrounding nations, not on their own living Lord. To put it in our own language, they wanted to live like unbelievers. They didn't want to live as holy children of the living God. The great lesson of this chapter is not primarily aimed at the pagan world that doesn't even pretend to worship the Lord God. The lesson of this chapter is aimed particularly at those who claim to be part of the Israel of God, those who appear to be part of the church, yet their hearts and minds are ruled by the gods, idols, and evil practices of the surrounding world. When we look down at the bizarre list of gods, we see them in verses 30 and 31, we might feel comforted that few people worship those gods or idols anymore. But what are the gods and idols that attract all the worship in the nations today? Money is an obvious god for so many. Jesus spent more time teaching about money than anything else because it can be such a powerful god or idol. For so many, they look to their money for comfort and fulfillment, for refreshment. Are you like that? Does Jesus control your money? Or must he fit in with your spending plans? We could think about our image, our careers, our family, an easy life. But just like then, sex has got a lot to do with it. When we read in the Bible about the practices associated with these false gods, so many of them are to do with sexual activity outside of marriage. That was the god that controlled so many of those ancient Israelites, whatever their public religious face pretended to be. For them, more than the Lord God, they loved their own sexual expression, their own sexual fantasies. I've found this to be the tragic truth for various people who are and have been part of the church in these past years. Many people seem to give their lives in trust and love to Jesus the Messiah. But in fact, the only non-negotiable master in their life is their own sexuality. Whether it be in the imagination or in practice, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual, whether it be fairly monogamous or fairly promiscuous, it makes no final difference. The god they worship, the idol that owns their deepest affections, is their own sexuality. The verdict of verse 41 is so relevant. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. There are others who ultimately are controlled by their own dreams of quality of life, comfort, and security in this passing age. I have to confess that the most shocking things I've encountered in all my time with people and hearing troubles, sinful conflicts, the most shocking things I've encountered are the times when a person or a couple who seem so on fire for Jesus refuse to make sacrifices that face them because their hearts were ultimately committed not to Jesus, but to their dream lifestyle. Sometimes the people who seemed most passionate for the Lord God did not love him more than their cherished idols. None of this is about isolated actions or decisions, but about the character and direction of our whole lives. What controls and informs us as we make all our decisions? What decides how we live? Whatever our past behavior or present struggles, have we given our money, our sexuality, our contentment into the sole control of Jesus the Lord? Do we worship him? As we live our lives, do we say, how can I please the Lord Jesus? How can I bring glory to him? How can I please him? When we make the basic decisions of our lives, who or what has the casting vote? It is when the moments of testing and decision arrive that this secret pagan worship can no longer be hidden. It's not that chastity or sacrifice or generosity earn the favor of the Lord, but that our behavior shows where our desires really lie, what we really want, what we really cherish. Do we love the Lord God? Do we trust in Jesus for life and death, for everything? Every day. Do we choose our sexual expression, our lifestyles, our career out of gratitude to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life? Is he more precious to us than our sexual expression, our comfortable lives, our dream lifestyles? Is he more precious than all of that? 2 Kings 17:41, even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. 2 Kings 17 tells us that whether the northern kingdom pretended to worship the living God or not made no difference in the end. In fact, their pretense only angered the Almighty even more. The Spirit of the Lord knows our hearts and minds. Whether we live a life of open unbelief and rebellion, or whether we live a life of apparent devotion to Jesus Christ, will make no difference at the end when he returns to judge the world. The endless and bitter exile of eternity awaits all those who have openly or secretly followed the false gods and man-made idols of this passing age. We don't need to plunge into the paranoia of endless introspection of our motives and desires. No, what the scripture is speaking about is obvious and straightforward. Where do we find our center? Our home? Where is our home? Where are we able to say, this is where I am at home? This is where I'm able to really be myself, be true to who I am. Where is that? If those questions are answered outside of the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then it is clear where our worship is focused, where our desires lie, where our meaning is found. If we are at home, if we are really ourselves, while we are in exile from the living God, If we feel at home when alienated from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then our fundamental identity seems clear. An outward show of devotion to the Lord God that is not reflected in the desires of our hearts and the secrets of our personal life is precisely what 2 Kings 17 was written to warn us about. If our lives and desires are at home in exile from Jesus, then our destiny is in fact endless exile from him in the outer darkness. If instead we turn to him, the Lord's Messiah, who took our exile and alienation upon himself in his crucifixion and came back from death with a life beyond exile and alienation in love and harmony with the living God. If we turn to him, then we can find an end, even right now, to the exile that lies upon the whole world. This very evening, our exile can end. And we can find a warm welcome from the living God. Whatever gods and idols and practices we've been enslaved to, it doesn't matter. Tonight can be the night when you return to the presence of the Lord in Jesus Christ. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.